What we're going to talk about tonight is the whole issue of how to declare a major. And then what I'm going to try to do is get you to change your major. But before we do that, I want to find out who's got the most unique major here. So why don't you just take a few moments, turn around, and instead of just some people beside you, how about some people behind you? They likely weren't the ones that came with you. But get in little groups of threes and fours, introduce yourselves, share your majors with each other, and then if in your group you feel like there's one or two people that are likely to have one of the three most unique or unusual majors in this room, when we draw our attention back up here again, I'm going to let you as a group introduce that other person. They don't have to introduce themselves, but you introduce them and tell us what their major is. So take a few moments, meet each other, and find out what your majors are. Where'd the third one go? Huh? Hey, would you help me pass these out? Okay, let's find out who's got the three most unusual or unique majors here, just to kind of get us thinking. You know, the staff that around here have got some kind of unusual things that, to their credit. Scott Haddon graduated from the University of Oklahoma with a master's in what? Swine nutrition. All the different ways of how to feed a pig. And Stacy, when she left, how many of you know what Stacy's major was? Her undergraduate work was in, Amy? Close. It was horticultural therapy. And I always thought, now that's how to heal a plant. You have plant massages and yeah, the right kind of music and stuff like that. But what it was is a major in how to use plants in like nursing homes or in rooms and things like that, in hospitals to foster help. So you're in good company if you've got a major like that. Okay, who in your group?
Paul Deaver is majoring in cartography, and that's map making.
Okay, cartography? Who can beat that? Well, I'm going to have to give him all three prizes. I mean, anybody come close to that? We have a mortuary science major?
No, that's
might as well claim it. Nobody else is going to get the prize. So, back here. French? And linguistics. Anybody in that category? And anybody can beat that? Okay, we got one back here. Organizational communication. Well, anybody think they can beat one of those? What's your GPA? Pulling a 3.8, 4.5 in procrastination. Well, Steve's going to help me pass out our prizes tonight. We have these special prizes for our most unique majors. Who was it that had the valid majors here? That, and where are the rest of them? I think the rest of them are back in that area, too. Now, why do college students declare majors? It's required to go to school here? Now that's interesting. You've got to have a major in order to keep going to school here. So that's one reason for declaring a major. What's another reason? Okay, it narrows your focus to one particular field of study. Any other reason?
So you can graduate.
Yeah, you got to have one to graduate. You've got to have one to stay in school, and you got to have one to get out of school. So why else do people declare majors? Okay, they're interested in that course of study. How many of you declared a major because you have some hope you can get a job in that field? How many of you aren't too sure? Hollis is going to... he's got a good career in his. Anybody here have two majors?
Had
two majors? Just one? What's it in?
History and political science.
Okay, those are related. You see the relationship there. Anybody have one like an engineering with a business major or a business or a management major with accounting as a second major or something like that? Yeah. Now, that's, you should have gotten the prize, pre-med and drama. I can see the use of that. If Jesus Christ was 20 years old, lived in Norman, Oklahoma, and chose to go to the University of Oklahoma, what would he likely major in? I knew that was coming. Construction science. He may have. What else might he have majored in? Communications. What was it? Missions?
Medicine.
Medicine? Hebrew. There's
advertising.
I'll not bother to look this up. You're familiar with this passage I'm about to share with you. You know, there is one passage of Scripture that tells us what happened between the age of 12 and the age of 30 in the life of Christ. What he majored on from the time he was 12 years old, in fact, prior to the age of 12, but from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30, there's one Scripture that explains what he did during those, 18 years? That's Luke 2:52, which says what? That Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And the verb there in the Greek says that he kept increasing. It meant it was an ongoing process. The implication is that it had begun prior to the age of 12. I mean, the situation he was in, it already implies that he was well on his way of developing in those areas. And he obviously continued in those things into his ministry, which we have explained in the Gospels. But there was something that Jesus majored in that was his focus. He did it because he wanted to specialize in those things. And that passage summarizes it in saying he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And time tonight only lets us look at one of those areas and amplify one of those areas. But it seems curious to me that when he was 20 years old, which is give or take a couple of years, how old you are, what was Jesus doing? Well, he was a young professional. He had already been through all the schooling that was available to him. We're not sure, but what his father had already passed away, and so he may have been in business for himself by that time. But during that time, there was one thing, or there was four things that he continued to do, and one of them we're going to look at tonight, and that is he increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. When you think of wisdom, there's a particular bird that we use to associate with or to symbolize wisdom. What is that bird? The owl. I got this in the mail yesterday. Latest issue of U.S. News and World Report, and they've got a rating of America's best colleges. Guess where OU rates? I'll let you read the article. But the top 125 schools in the nation, and so what do they do to draw attention to this article? Well, they use these owls because the owl is regarded as wise, you know, the wise old owl. And they're equating the supposed wisdom of the owl with academic excellence. Now, let me ask you this question. From a biblical point of view, is that an accurate comparison or not? Brent's nodding his head, no. Anybody that says yes? How many are unsure? You'd risk it if I was giving more candy bars out, right? You know, in a sense, the word wisdom, as we see it in the Scripture, that is an accurate representation of that Hebrew word at times. Most of the time it isn't. What I'd like us to do tonight is to take a look at what in the world is wisdom. And why is it that I'm urging you tonight to major in wisdom? And if you're an electrical engineer, let that be your second major. If you're in pre-med, let that be your second major. If you're in accounting, or communications, or English, or education, or something like that, see that as your second major, like Christ saw business as a second major. But his primary focus was to increase in wisdom. And of course, stature and favor with God and men. But tonight we're looking at this issue of wisdom. What does the Bible mean when it talks about wisdom? Well, see, I just found out 2 days ago I was speaking tonight. And because something came up in the schedule, the other speaker wasn't able to come. Max cornered me one day in the office and said, Edwards, do you want to speak? And I said, well, I'll do what I can. So I have been burrowing in this subject of wisdom because it's something I've been studying recently, but I thought this is really going to help me accelerate the study of it. And it has been an exciting time. And I want tonight to just to share with you some of the things I've been able to glean on this. And hopefully, in doing so, to stir you up, to motivate you to put a priority on wisdom. The idea of wisdom, that word, wisdom or wise, just in the Old Testament, is used 293 times. Most of them are in what we call the wisdom literature. It was curious that God gave special books of the Bible to focus us on wisdom. Books like Job, books like Proverbs, books like Ecclesiastes, to help us to focus and to study on that, to make a major of it. The word itself means dexterity or skill. Oh, now that's kind of odd. I thought that's sort of a disappointing thing. I figured some kind of a philosophical definition was going to come out of this. But the Hebrew is a very practical language. It's not the sort of thing that deals with high, lofty ideals. What it does is it gives words that you can imagine, words that you can handle. And the word wise or wisdom means to be skillful. It means to have dexterity. And so at times in the Bible, when it's talking about the wise men in Egypt, it's talking about people who are antagonistic to Jehovah God. But the word is that they were wise and skillful in their particular way of handling life. When they were building the temple, they looked for men who were wise. It even said that they were given wisdom from God in certain crafts, like in working with brick, working with copper, working with wood. And so in that sense, academic attainment is wisdom. But the majority of the time when we see this word or this idea discussed in Scripture, it's not talking about what we see on the cover of that magazine. What it's talking about there is skillfulness in knowing how to handle life. It's more than knowing how to handle electrical engineering or architecture or communication and English. But it is a skill, a dexterity in being able to handle life. How skillful are you in living? How capable are you at handling situation after situation after situation in such a manner that it pleases God? That's what wisdom is. Jesus was continually learning more and more and more about how to handle life. One definition of wisdom that I ran across a few years ago that has been real helpful for me, but it's the idea of skillfully handling each situation with God's perspective and direction. Of learning to see life from God's point of view and handling it skillfully. What are you specializing in? If you're specializing in engineering, it's because you're trying to gain some skill that you're hoping will pay off in the future in an engineering job. If you're majoring in wisdom now in your 20s, like Christ did, it's because you realize that the future depends on it. So, tonight what I'd like to do is to address this topic in kind of the analogy of a school, of a university. And let's assume you are enrolling in the University of Wisdom. To enroll in that school, there's certain prerequisites. And then, like all of the courses of study that you've got now, there are certain requirements. And so I'm going to share the prerequisite for getting into this school of wisdom. And then I'm going to share four required courses in the area of wisdom. So why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this time. We thank you for your word and the clarity of it. And God, I would pray that tonight, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, I pray too that we would have ears to hear, and that we would hear. And that we would not treat this as just one more message to take some notes on and to go home and put in a file. But Lord, we'd see the priority that you place on it. And that we would indeed make this a major in our life like Jesus Christ did. And that we're in our 30s, we'd be able to look back on our 20s and say, yes, we kept increasing in wisdom. We became more and more and more skillful in how to handle life. In Christ, we thank you for your presence. And it's in your name that we come to the Father and trusting you to answer this tonight. So, Lord, we ask you to do great and mighty things in our midst. Amen. What's the prerequisite to even get in the University of Wisdom? It's a very simple thing. It's a character quality of reverence. Reverence. That's the prerequisite of growing in this area of wisdom. Now, it's described several ways in Scripture. But in Proverbs 9:10, it says, "For the reverence and fear of God are basic to all wisdom, and knowing God results in every other kind of understanding." Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." But the person that has reverence towards Christ is the person that's going to be growing in wisdom. Now, why is that? Well, here's why we need to understand what it means to fear the Lord, which we find is a major emphasis in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're instructed to fear the Lord. Now, a couple of years ago, I had opportunity to study that out. That's a difficult one to define. I'll give you the best I could come up with. Here's what reverence or fear of the Lord means. It's the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God. And evaluating every thought, word, action, and deed in the knowledge that I am open before Him and will be punished or be rewarded accordingly. That's more than you'll have time to write down. If you want that definition, catch me afterwards. The idea is this. A reverent person goes through life not occasionally calling God to mind, but with the ongoing knowledge that I am living in the presence of God. That He sees my thoughts, my motives, He sees my actions, and that He's evaluating them. And that He's not just sort of casually blessing a few things that I do, but that He has established a law that if I sow to the Spirit, I will reap from the Spirit. If I sow to the flesh, I reap from the flesh. Therefore, I should not be deceived, for whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. That I will receive back what I do in terms of my motives and my deeds. And therefore, I live aware of that. I fear God. I have a reverence for Him. Now, practically, how does that work itself out? You know, you're wanting to enroll in this university of wisdom. And so the prerequisite is reverence. Now, it's a simple thing. And that is that you know the Word of God and you are carefully applying it to your daily life. See, reverence is assumed in Joshua 1:8. When Joshua is told this book of the law, which at that time they didn't have 66 books, at that time they had 5. But it was said that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Now, meditation in the Hebrew language, again, is one of those practical words. It means to mutter out loud. And I may have shared this with you before. In fact, a lot of these things, if you've heard me say it again, please be patient with me. I've had to put a lot together in the last couple of days. But that idea in the Hebrew language is to mutter out loud. And I've shared with some of you before that in our world, in our part of the world, to talk to yourself is seen as sort of an odd thing to do. If you saw somebody across the street walking across campus muttering to themselves during the day, you would assume they're either going to a test or just got out of a test. But the rest of the time, we Americans, we Westerners, don't find it a very mannerly thing to do to talk to ourselves. But that's precisely what the Word is. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. In the Eastern cultures, it's very appropriate for someone to talk to themselves because that's their way of thinking out loud. And because they are thinking the thoughts of God, they have submitted themselves to Him. They have demonstrated to Him, we have reverence for You, we fear You, so we are going to be thinking the words of God. They will continually be on our thoughts and our words. Why? So that we can do according to all that's written in them. That's wisdom. So that we can handle each situation from God's point of view. So reverence is now working itself out in obedience and wisdom. And the result of that, it says, so that you may be prosperous in all that you do. Now that's the benefit of wisdom. Now, to enroll in the school of the University of Wisdom, we begin with a heart that is reverent towards God and reverent towards His Word. The person that lacks that is a fool. And we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. If you were to enroll in that university, there are 4 required courses. Just like in everything you're majoring in, there are some required courses. Does anybody have one of those courses that's a weed-out course? It's one of those sorts of things where it's set there in your sophomore year. So that the people that are able to handle this curriculum and they can pass this course, they can handle anything else their junior and senior year. But if you can't get through that one, you know it's time to major in something else. Has anybody had one of those? Have you changed majors? You've hung in there? I changed majors. I did it my freshman year. I couldn't get through Calc 1. The first of these four courses I'm going to share with you is a weed out course. This is one of those things that if a person doesn't understand this, he's not going to make it in wisdom. And this course is a 100-level course. It's called Fundamentals of Foolishness. The Fundamentals of Foolishness. Here's why understanding what foolishness is and what it looks like is so important in the area of wisdom. I enjoy working out in my shed, when I was a boy, I didn't enjoy working out in the shed. I enjoy working out in the garage. And I've got this toolbox, and it's loaded with everything that I can possibly stick in there that you could call a tool I put in there. Now, if I'm looking for a nail punch. I don't have to take every single tool out of that box and analyze it and determine, will this work or not as a nail punch? I'm able to kind of look past all of those other tools because I know what a nail punch looks like. And I also know what those other tools look like. And so I'm able to look specifically for what I'm after and to bypass everything else. You know, one of the keys to growing in the Christian life is knowing the work of the Spirit as well as knowing the work of the flesh. So that when the Spirit is working in your life, you can identify Him and can ignore everything that flesh is saying. Because you're familiar with flesh. You know what it's doing. The Old Testament calls the operation of flesh foolishness. And what's curious about the way it's described in the book of Proverbs and in some of the Psalms is that we find at least five different kinds of fools in the Old Testament. I didn't realize that. I thought a fool was a fool. But there are not only different kinds of fools, it would appear to me from my study, there are different stages of fools. So I want to walk you through these five different types of folly. And as we're looking at this, I want you to just ask yourself, is that characteristic of me? Because if it is, you need to begin turning away from that and moving towards wisdom. But if you never recognize what folly is, it can continue on in your life until it has dominion over you, because you were ignorant of it. The first type of fool is what I'm going to call the simple fool. The New American Standard uses the word naive when it translates that particular Hebrew word. Here's the idea behind it. It means this person is simple. He has a lot of folly in his life. He's easily seduced. Seduced, not necessarily meaning in an immoral way, but he's just easily carried away by whatever whim comes along. This person is open-minded. The word has the idea of a roomy mental or a moral sense, easily deluded. And what's curious about this word is that most of the references to it put this person at a young age. Now, I don't know exactly what age they're looking at, but it's young adults, which is where you are. And we're going to look at something in just a minute, at how the naive person operates and how they function. But catch this. What was Jesus doing in his 20s? He was growing in wisdom. But if a person isn't growing in wisdom, the Scripture paints a very bleak picture. That person is growing in folly. They are naive. Look at Proverbs 7. And I'll begin with verse 6. And we want to read through here and just see what are the different characteristics of the naive person, the simple fool. The first thing we find in verse 7, I'll begin reading in verse 6, but it says, At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive. I discerned among what? The youths. That ought to catch our attention. A young man lacking sense. Now, when the Bible talks about lacking sense, it didn't mean he's flunking out of Jerusalem, of the University of Jerusalem. He may be pulling a 4-point in his chosen curriculum. But when it comes to making decisions that are pleasing to God, he's empty-minded. It's roomy in there. He doesn't know how to specialize in making wise decisions. Now, the first thing is he is the companion of fools. The naive person just naively hangs around other naive people. We'll talk more about this in a few minutes. Beginning in verse 8, though, it tells us the second thing, and that he puts himself in tempting situation. He just naively does that. It says, passing through the corner near her street, he takes the way to her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Now, what is a cunning person going to do to a naive person? Win. I watched the debates last night. In fact, we've been helping our children get just to be aware of how the American government works. So we went up to Oklahoma City last night to see Vice President Bush so they could actually see a live vice president. And it was a thrill for them. Here's these kids up there screaming. They didn't know what he stood for. They're naive about that kind of stuff. My son came home a Bush fanatic. And I have purposely tried to be as neutral as I can around the kids. I'm just trying to be neutral around them. But because he is naive and easily swayed, he came away from that political rally sold on Bush. He has no ideas what the issues are, no ideas what his record is. But as I watched the debates last night, and I saw some of the little nonverbal things that happened there, an American electorate was swayed by those things, one way or another. Because a lot of people are naive and aren't asking questions of what's the wise thing here, but they're responding to what's the most persuasive thing, who's the smoothest. Now, that's what happens to naive people. Beginning in verse 11, it points out that the naive person then lacks discernment. They get in these situations, they don't know how to handle them. He says, she is boisterous, rebellious, her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him, kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you. You know, we're laughing. But are there things that you look back on a situation and say, I cannot believe I bought into that. I can't believe I went along with that. But there was something that was coddling you. There was something that was making you feel special, like she is doing to him. And so you went along with it. And you didn't have the wisdom to see through what was happening. Well, a final thing we see that the naive person fails to have, and that is a sense, a knowledge of consequences. The naive person is just naive about how life works. And in verse 21 through 23, it goes on and says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. If he had been wise in that situation before he got into it, would he have ever been hanging around on that corner to begin with? No. But because he failed to understand the consequences, he was just naive. He got caught. Now that's what young people, young adults, are prone to. And this scripture explains that that's, and other passages make that same pattern clear. Now, there are three additional stages of folly. Or maybe it's, if you wanted to look at it as a tree, it's like being naive is the trunk. Everybody starts out naive. You don't begin wise. You start out naive. But then there's three branches of foolishness you can go into. One of them is the selfish fool. The next is the silly fool. And the third is the scorning or the scoffing fool. The selfish fool, this is where he or she has a basic way, her basic way of handling life is this. I guess I'll have to handle this on my own. My way is the best way. I'll do what I need to get my way. Control is the issue for them. I can handle life on my own. Proverbs 22:15 uses this Hebrew word when it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That selfish tendency is bound up in all of us. Proverbs 5:23 says that he will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, or in the greatness of his selfishness, or trying to handle life all on his own, he will go astray. The silly fool is the person that the Hebrew word here means, it's a stupid fellow, a dullard. It means fat. This is the person that is only interested in having a good time. His or her basic means of handling life is this. I can meet my needs by finding pleasure. And so lusts and impulses drive him or her along. That's the way they live. Have you ever known somebody that's the way they deal with life is just one more party or one more fun thing or one more pleasure or one more lust? It's a form of foolishness. Don't get caught with it. References on that you can study later. Proverbs 10:23 and Proverbs 14:7. Those and other passages have a specific word used there referring to that type of a fool. The third type is a scorning fool or a scoffing fool. You see a lot of these in a university. He or she seems to have an intellectual air about her, him or her. They reject absolutes and they delight in mocking those who live by absolutes. The basic way they handle life is this. I reserve the right to choose whatever ideas I want to live by. They're easily hurt. And it's easy for them to distrust people because they're scoffers. They're skepticals. People. And an academic atmosphere like we have here draws people like that. You see them everywhere. Psalms 1:1 says, though, how blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Because you hang around skeptical people, cynical people, because they have that academic air to them, they seem to be wise. And yet when you look at them, it's just a form of fleshliness. But you sit with them very long, and you're caught by it yourself. You begin to pick it up. And you begin to become cynical about everything else around you. Proverbs 1:22 says, scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. The one thing this type of a fool enjoys doing is sitting around and just scoffing and being skeptical. I wonder if the American press isn't especially bound by this type of a mood. But I wonder about you. Are you free from that? Or do you see some of those things in your own life? The trunk starts out with a person being naive, and then they tend to go into one of these three types of foolishness. The Scriptures then say there's a fifth kind of fool. And that's what I'm going to call the set fool. And that's just that they become set in their ways. Psalm 14:1 uses this particular Hebrew word where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. This is the type of person who has been practicing their foolishness for so long that that's what dominates their life rather than wisdom. So how are you doing in this course? This is one of those weed out courses. If you don't understand foolishness and turn away from it, you will be dominated by it. Now another requirement in this University of Wisdom is what I'll call developmental dynamics. You ever had a course like that? It has one of these elaborate titles that you haven't got the slightest idea what the course is about. This is a field ed course. One of those sorts of things that you take it while you're practicing it out in the field. And here's what it amounts to. This is a means that God has given us of, by some very specific ways, of developing a wise, skillful way of handling life. And there are five different things that you learn in this course of developmental dynamics. The first one is you work at wise instruction. How do you receive wise instruction? Proverbs 9:9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning." One of the characteristics of a wise student is that they are glad to be taught. They listen. One of the most repeated phrases that Jesus ever made was not "love your neighbor," but it was "he who has ears to hear," what? Let him hear. Jesus consistently says that. And so if you're going to grow in wisdom, one of the things you'll see him developing in your life is this capacity to be taught, this capacity to listen and learn. And as you're listening, you're asking the question, "God, how does this help me handle the situations I'm in right now?" A second aspect about this class is that you learn wise companionship. You learn who to make friends with. Proverbs 13:20 is a very familiar passage, but he who walks with wise men will what? Will be wise. You want to become wise and very skillful in the way you handle life? Become friends with people that are wise. But the companion of fools does what? He acts like a fool. And as I was thinking on this, I look back to those years at Kansas State as a baby Christian. And what was most influential in my life? Well, the teaching I received was very helpful, but I had some dear friends like Johnny Peters, who there was an element of wisdom in Johnny's life. And I hung around him. And by being with him, something happened. I began to pick up his wisdom. Who are your friends? Do you walk with other wise people? Do you spend time with them? Do you discuss what you're going through in life? You do. The Scripture says you will become what? Wise. A third aspect in this developmental dynamics course is in the area of receiving reproof. This is one of those touchy areas that the Lord has to work on for a while so that we begin to welcome it. Proverbs 10:17, it says, "He is on the path of life who heeds instruction. But he who forsakes reproof goes astray. The person that doesn't learn to receive some firm advice from other people will go astray. So, as the Lord is developing your life, as you're majoring in wisdom, plan on this one. Plan on learning to receive reproof. The other day I got a letter in which he, in a very firm way, addresses something that I had shared with him just a week or so prior to that. He's not angry. He's not out to get me. But he sensed something in what I said that concerned him. And so he writes this letter, and he says, the reason why I'm writing this is to strongly urge you. And the rest of the letter is a strong urging. Now, when I got this thing and finished reading it, you know how I felt inside? I felt like writing him a letter back, strongly urging him to reconsider how to write strong letters. But after I calmed down, I thought, you know, he's got a point. And so I reread this thing. And I'm going to apply this thing. And I'm going to benefit from his strong urging. I'm the one that's going to grow from this. They say that Dawson Trotman, the head of the Navigators, always received reproof, even when it was only 10% accurate. He would receive it very graciously. After the person would leave, he would get on his knees and he would go to God with that. And he would say, Lord, if there was anything in what they said that was untrue or exaggerated, I'll let you handle that. But Lord, if there is anything in what they said that was true, point it out to me. I want to change. Do you receive reproof? Another aspect of this receiving reproof has to do with accountability. Has to do with just being open to the people around you. A person that has a hidden life seldom gets reproved because there's not anyone that's close enough to them that feels free enough to point something out. About 2 months ago, I got a phone call from an alumni. And he was telling of this major breakthrough in his life. And it was so good, I said, would you please put in writing what you've just told me so that sometime I could read this to some students, to urge them to be open before other people, to be accountable before other people. And so he wrote this. I'm writing this letter, or in writing this letter, God has burdened me to address an issue that I have always been reluctant to share with you. As I have entered the working world and have seen the true nature of the environment around me, I have been reminded of a principle that I learned when I was involved with the ministry at the BSU. And that principle is the one of practicing accountability and dealing with, and then he lists this particular sin that he struggled with while he was here. A sin that nobody knew about while he was here. I can remember those evenings at Vespers and in the team meetings when you and the others would address this issue of having, and then he addresses it again. I had to admit to you that in most instances, I feigned concern over the issue, and in my heart, I was cynical towards the principle of accountability. I never considered the purpose behind this principle because I was too concerned about giving up part of my life. A part that I believed no one had a right to question. Does that sound like one of the fools I just listed? I didn't realize it at the time, but that self-centered attitude instilled in me a pattern of demeanor that hindered God's efforts to shape that vital area in my life. And as a result, I left the BSU with a weak and vulnerable blind spot. That's another way of saying I left a fool. Since then, I have had some consistent success in this area, but I have also experienced some setbacks. And through these experiences, God has taught me a valuable lesson, and that lesson is that in order to have continued success in your, and then he mentions this area of his life, as well as in relationships, you have to deal with your, and then he lists it again. And if you don't eventually, it will deal with you. Does that sound like the young man we saw in Proverbs 7? Giving God control of this area of your life is the only way that you will overcome the power that has overcome you. And one of the most successful ways that I have found to give it to God is to allow a concerned brother to know my thoughts and my activities. He goes on to amplify that. I wanted to cry when I got that letter. Two reasons. One is gratitude that he's learned it now. And the other is grief that he hid it for the 4 or 5 years that he sat in this audience and chose to remain a fool rather than becoming wise. Rather than becoming open and vulnerable to some other people who would hold him accountable in that area, who could help him in that area. And in time where he got victory here instead of defeat later on. Are you majoring in wisdom by being open and accountable with your life to some other honest, caring brothers and sisters? Well, time doesn't let us go on. I want to just close with just again reminding you how God wants us to see this issue of wisdom. Proverbs 2. And as I read the first 12 verses, I want you to just listen to the types of words, to the visual images that God gives us on the urgency and the priority of majoring in wisdom. It says, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline or lean your heart to understanding. If you will cry for discernment." Cry for discernment. "Lift your voice for understanding." That reminds us of James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. "If you seek her as silver," which is the reason you're in school, so you can get a job. If you will seek wisdom as earnestly as you are seeking a degree, "and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discover the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. And then you will discern righteousness and justice. You will be skillful in how you live." Guarding the paths of justice, he preserves the way of his godly ones. "And then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of the evil."